At Matthew 25, going to be looking at this passage from verse 31 down to 33. And as I went through this over the last days and weeks, I realised I've bitten off a lot. It's a huge passage, and we'll go through it and see what we can learn from it, but exhaust it, not a chance. There's so much in these verses that it's amazing. But what that does point to us, of course, is that we need the work of God's Holy Spirit to help us. So let's come and pray again and ask his help for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have it written out before us, that we can read it in our own language, that, Father, you have given it to us freely and that we can study it. So, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds to be able to comprehend the truths that you have put here. Father, that we may be encouraged and strengthened and built up and challenged in our faith, and that we may bring you glory as we seek to walk with you in the days to come. Thank you, Father, for your word, and just be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a rumour that somebody had a birthday recently. I'm not going to mention his name because he's a friend of mine. But one thing I remember when I was growing up, you're always sort of looking forward to your next birthday. Why? Because you wanted to get another load of loot. Right? Now, it seemed to be at the time that birthdays were so far apart and you had to wait for them and you anticipated them. And time seemed to go ever so slowly. And one of the things I found was waiting patiently was a challenge. And when we're faced with the truths of the scriptures, we find that we are set forth as having to wait for so much of what God has revealed that he is going to do for us. And this is touched upon in this passage that we're dealing with here this morning, thinking back to the early part of Matthew 25, but here also. And so we find as we look at this particular passage, first thing I want to do this morning is just to remind you of the context. This is where Jesus don't turn back to Matthew 24, we haven't time to read it all. But in Matthew 24, we find that Jesus and his disciples visit the temple. This is a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. Of course, the disciples are not fully aware of all that, in spite of Jesus telling them plainly. But there they are in the temple, tens of thousands of people around, because this was just a few days before the Passover. And Jesus, after this particular time, if they spent the time in the temple, they returned south to the Mount of Olives, about an hour's journey away from Jerusalem. And then the disciples came up to Jesus and started to question Jesus about the things that he had said, because the thing that Jesus said that simply gobsmacked them was, he says, "You see all these buildings? Everything here is going to be torn down. Everything is going to be reduced to rubble." And if you want to get a look at that somewhere, there's lots of good sites on the internet, but on the... Oh, goodness me. On the internet. It's there somewhere, which show us what the temple was like and what the temple became, and still the piles of rubble that are there are still there and available to be seen. And so we find that Jesus was pointing to something that was going to be a horrendous experience for these people. And afterwards, Jesus, after they got back to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to Jesus and says, "Lord, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming?" Well, Jesus doesn't quite answer them the way they expect. And we don't have to go through all that material again, but please read through Matthew 24 again and refresh your memory. As we come into Matthew 25, Jesus picks up from where he was, and we end up with these two parables. The parables of the 10 virgins, and as virgins, they were to keep watch and for the coming of the bridegroom. And also they were to keep watch and be ready for the coming of the Lord himself. And then we find that Jesus in the next parable goes on to talk about the work that we need to be doing in preparation for the coming of Christ. That he is the one where in the parable he talks about them working for the master. And he says that this is our situation where we are in our point of time in history. We are waiting for the coming of Christ and we are working for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus reminds them of these truths. And then we come to this passage that we're going to look at this morning. He starts off with a very important word. He says, when. When. Jesus reminds us that his return in glory is not in any doubt. It is a matter of when. Sometimes when you hear people talking, they will toss in the word if as well. When and if. There's an element of doubt. Here in Jesus' mind, there is no doubt. This we find that the words that Jesus reminds us that his return is going to happen. One of the things that Jesus points to in this particular passage, and as we read through other scriptures earlier, that the very existence of the whole of creation is a reminder that God will come back and keep his promise. It is not a question of if. If there is no God, then where did all the cosmos come from? The universe, where would it come from? It did not happen out of nothing by chance. The whole of our culture is trying to tell us that it's just one huge cosmic accident which has no meaning. A bit absurd, really. A bit absurd. You know, I was thinking about this earlier yesterday and thinking, if nothing has any meaning, even the statement, there is no meaning, is meaningless. But it's not meaningless. And all those who try to tell us that the universe is meaningless get up on a soapbox and try to tell us that it's meaningless, trying to persuade us to their way of thinking. And we find that when we actually sit back and think about it, that to actually say that nothing has meaning means that that statement itself has no meaning. But we never stop there. We always presume that when we actually say something, you understand. You understand what I'm saying? That's a good sign. Okay? It sort of tells me that the actual, what I'm saying, does have meaning. And that if we extend that and look at what God has revealed for us in the same kinds of words in the scripture, it is also imbued with all the meaning that God has put into it if we're there listening to it. When we look at what Jesus is saying here and about when, he's reminding us about the nature of the universe. Now, excuse me if I go off on one of my hobby horses here, but it's important. We like to think that everything carries on pretty much the same day after day, right? When things get upset and disturbed, we don't really like it very much. But when we sit back and understand something of the nature of the whole of the universe as it currently exists, the principal way in which it works and the way in which God works is by way of disruption. God is here to disrupt your lives, to bring about change, because change is disruption. In the creation itself was a disruption, a fairly large one, but a disruption nevertheless. Things were not the same. We can't even talk about before creation because that's just beyond our ability to comprehend. But the creation everywhere was disrupted. It was radically changed by the power of God. And there are a billion plus people on this planet. And yet each one is different. Each one is distinct. Each one is unique. And the remarkable thing is that in spite of all that uniqueness, there are things which are unified amongst us in terms of our common humanity, but also at the same time, each one of us is different. And my friend, you are unique, just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. But God is able to work with us in our uniqueness and in our commonality. There is this disruption that comes as God works in his creation, and there's a disruption that comes as God works in your life. This is the basic principle of how God works. If you're looking for a peaceful, calm, unchanging life, not going to happen, folks. It is not going to happen. Every now and then we end up with a little health hiccup that reminds us of our mortality. We end up with a little change to our circumstances, external or internal, which reminds us that what we are going through is not going to be the same tomorrow as it is today. One thing is the same tomorrow today and as it's today. We know that's the Lord. But our circumstances will change. There is a global disruption taking place as God brings about his purposes in the whole of history. There is also a personal disruption involved in our lives. When God brought you to himself through faith, he changed your life. Do you want to undo those changes? No. God brought us to himself. He disrupted our way of life. And he's unfolding for us the disruption that is yet to come. Some of us may well face the end of our physical lives in this earth. That is a disruption. I'm not sure I'm completely looking forward to it. Parts of it most definitely, but the rest of it, who knows? We'll just have to wait and see what God has got planned for me. But nevertheless, our lives are not necessarily going to carry on in a sort of a smooth pattern of life and existence. We're going to face disruption. It may simply be a traffic accident or a cold. Life changes. We have to understand how God has created the universe. Not how he did it, but the shape of the universe that we're now in. How many of you can remember back to school when you had these little things in physics? Yes. Called slinkies. Slinkies? No, these are these long coiled springs. And you could stretch them out and have lots of fun demonstrating waves and letting them go when the teacher says not to and so forth. And it gives us a picture of the nature of the life and the universe in which we live. Excuse me. We are in a life, yeah, the world tries to tell us that everything is just endless cycles. And there's a superficial similarity there to what the Bible teaches us. But it's not endless. And the cycles are not just purely and completely and forever repetitive. So the picture I have in my mind of the nature of the whole of history is like that spring uncoiling on the ground. Yes, there is a repetitive part to it, but there is also this, the fact that the actual progress that's taking place as we go from day to day and year to year and month to month by God's grace. Our lives have progress, but there's also a repetitive nature to our life. Unless you want to get the sermon next week again, we better move on. But at the same time, we have this truth presented to us. We will not have today again, ever. We're having a Sunday. God willing, if we have a next Sunday, it'll be a different Sunday. We will be 1 week further on from where we are now. Right, we can talk about that for quite a while, but nevertheless, understand, God has his plan and his purpose for us, and he's disrupting our lives and bringing us step by step closer to his goal for our life. So Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, when this particular event is one which is definite and it's going to happen, and it's going to change everything. And then Jesus goes on and he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. There are sometimes when you realize you've taken on stuff which is almost too big to actually get into one decent sermon. But nevertheless, let's see what's here. This is the talking, Jesus is talking about his second coming. His first coming, Jesus came in his humiliation. He humbled himself. In the book of Philippians, the apostle there in Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus, though he came obedient to the point of death and humbled himself before God. But God then raised him up and exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why did Jesus come and suffer that humiliation? His purpose was to redeem. His purpose was to redeem us, to bring us to that place of completion in Christ, which we have begun to experience as God does his work in us. And Jesus uses this phrase, this interesting phrase. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. How many times have you come across this phrase, the Son of Man? Bound to have come across it, because Jesus uses it almost all the time through the Gospels. But prior to the Gospels, it's only used, I think, in Ezekiel and one of the other prophets. What is he referring to when he uses this phrase, the Son of Man? He's just saying he's human. He has taken upon himself human nature. This may sound like something ordinary, but it's extraordinary. Why? Because Jesus, at a particular point in his existence, gave up his glory in heaven, came and took upon himself human nature. He became a human being. Few months prior to his birth, he was not a human being. He took upon himself human nature. We know when, roughly about 4 BC, in those times when there was a time there where Jesus did not have human nature, and then he took upon himself human nature through what we call the incarnation. And there was change. And Jesus took this title, the Son of Man. Now, it's used extensively through parts of the scripture just to refer to human beings. And in referring to himself, Jesus is emphasizing his humanity. Now, we sit here and think, oh, how utterly boring. Why is Jesus emphasizing his humanity? We can sit here and think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be God? Well, people were tempted to think that. Didn't work well. Didn't end well. And because they underestimated the value of what God had given to us to be counted as true human beings, to be sons and daughters of men. What did God plan for us and our humanity? He was going to exalt us. He has his purpose. And when Jesus came, he came in his glory, but he came as a man. Think about this for a moment. I'm not explaining it very well, I'm aware, but it's such a huge thing that somehow Jesus took our humanity and glorified it. And the amazing thing is that along with him glorifying our humanity, he also calls us to share in that glory so that we no longer sit around as servants of the Most High God. Wonderful though that is, we share in the humanity and the glory of Jesus as the Son of God. We share in the glory that he has shown us. And us being able to be called Son of Man, because Jesus took that title to himself, the Son of Man. He has it here in this passage. He is emphasizing that he has come to share our human nature. We sometimes think that that kind of exaltation is just ho-hum, but it isn't. Somehow, God is going to exalt us in Christ so that we will no longer be below the angels, but that we will be above the angels. And that we're going to be exalted. The angels are there as servants. And so we find that this exaltation is ours. And I'm conscious that I haven't actually explained it very well. But nevertheless, let's get some glimpse of what God is doing here. You are going to be glorified along with Jesus because you are going to share his humanity. What does he go on to say? He says, you'll come and share with all the and all the angels with him. Jesus is coming back. That's one of the things that we need to have clearly in our minds. Jesus is coming back. And all the angels with him. What does he mean by this? Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but what's the word angel really mean? It means a messenger or a servant. In the book of Job, we find some interesting insights into this. We find that the angels were there and called the sons of God, and we find that God gathered all those creatures together into his presence, and we are told that Satan was there amongst them, or technically the adversary. The word Satan doesn't occur there. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, makes this interesting observation. He says, for God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloom and darkness, being kept until judgment forever. What's he saying? There are rebellious angels. And when Jesus here uses the phrase all his angels, these are included. It's not the major part of what he's saying, but he's saying that all the creatures that God has made, angelic or otherwise, or demonic, they are under the control and authority and the governance of God. God rules in hell as well as in heaven. God rules in hell as well as in heaven. You come back and think about that one again sometime. And then we're told that when Jesus comes, he will sit on his glorious throne. What's Jesus saying to us here? He will sit on his glorious throne. From the time of his ascension, Jesus was enthroned in the right hand of the Father. This is sometime later. He is not talking here about his enthronement. He is now talking about the place from which he rules. Now, anybody here watch TV? Anybody awake? Okay. Does anybody watch TV? Some of the times, particularly on, I get to watch YouTube from time to time, and some of the programs which I tend to gravitate towards are some of those real-life courtroom dramas. Not the Judge Judy type. I have taste, but some of the real courtrooms, and you sit there and you think, what is happening here? There's the courtroom, if you tune in at the right moment, you find that you end up at the beginning of the session for the court. What happens? We're told that the clerk of the court calls everybody to attention and says, all rise. And the judge comes in and sits down, and then they say, yeah, Judge so-and-so is now presiding and the court is in session. This is what we have here in this passage in that we just read a few moments ago. He will sit on his glorious throne. This is not talking about his enthronement. We find that Jesus here is talking about the moment when God will actually sit in judgment on his throne, where the court, if you like, is brought into session and the beginning of this particular judgment takes place. The judge is always the judge. But the judge sits there and asserts his authority as the one who reigns and rules in that particular court. And so when Jesus comes and sits on his throne, it's like you're saying the court is in session. The whole of the universe is now brought before this particular court to be assessed by the judge. And it's not his coronation, it's his expression of his power to rule and call the whole of the cosmos into being, not into being, but into to be brought before him and to be answerable to him and to be judged by him. There's a formality being presented to us here. As we move from, yes, so-and-so is the judge, but that's not quite the same as the judge taking his place in the seat of judgment and everything else around him coming together. And he will sit on his glorious throne. Then in verse 32, he goes on to say, before him will be gathered all the nations. That's a lot of people. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Two things I just want to point out very quickly here because we need to wrap up. The nations, the word nations, better understood as all the peoples, because we use the word nation politically and it's not really doing that. And this also says here, they will be gathered. For those of you who are into grammar, this is a passive voice. It is something that happens to the peoples. It's not something that they do, because if we actually comes to the judgment seat of God, how many of us would actually volunteer to be there? I think there's a lot of people who want to hide, as it says in Revelation, from the actual face of the Lamb and hide away from God and ignore God and run away from God. That was us once. God in his grace brought us to himself. But there's going to be a time in history when all the peoples, those who have lived, those who have died, every human being that's ever been a human being will be gathered together. Some will be raised from the dead. Others will be gathered from wherever we happen to be. And we will be assembled before the throne of God. That's going to be a great day. Why? Because it signifies the end of this phase of the whole of history. What's next? Well, read on. Read on. I'm not going to read it again this morning, but read on. God is going to bring about the separation, as we see there, between the sheep and the goats, between his people and the others within the actual the peoples of the earth. There will be a separation between those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. And those who belong to God will be brought into the blessing of the Father, and those that don't belong to God will be placed forever under the curse of God. Bit scary when we think about just how huge this particular event is going to be. Before him will be gathered all the nations. What is the significance of this for us? Because we don't have to wrap up in a few seconds. We are in this moment in history where nothing in terms of our human experience is actually locked down eternally yet. When the Bible talks about our need to repent, what he's presenting to us is the reality that by God's grace we can come and gain access into the presence of God and the forgiveness of God and new life in God, because he is inviting us to do so. God's going to finish our lives. He just finishes it. Telling us that he's going to finish our life, by implication, is the reality that we can come and by repentance and faith still share in that other alternative, that new life that's in Christ, that new that grace that's there, the wonder of what it's like to walk with Christ. My friends, I know it's been messy. That's where my mind's been in the last couple of weeks. It's messy. But as we look at this, we see something of just how amazing, overwhelming, and of course I've done my best to muck it up as best as I can. But the truth of what is here is truly profound and deep. We are in that time in history, been described in these parables that we dealt with in previous times, where we are waiting for the coming of Christ. We are waiting for the coming of the Son of Man to be revealed in his glory. But, my friends, that time will come. It will most definitely come. Two ways. God will take us to be with him. For some of us, that may well be the option that's available to us. But some will still be alive when Jesus comes back. You want to read a good passage? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Bit of homework for you. Read through that again, because there the Apostle Paul spells out a little bit more about what happens to those who are still alive when Jesus returns. What about those who die in the meantime? That's most of us, I suspect. But God is going to bring us all together, assembled before his throne. For those who are in Christ through repentance and faith, it's going to be an amazing, glorious moment. In the meantime, if we die, we're told from the other parts of Scripture, particularly in one of the other books, we are told that we will be with God even as we wait. In the book of Revelation, it says that there were assembled before the throne were God's people. And what were they saying? They were saying, "How long, O Lord?" They were still looking forward to the completion of what God had started, but it was waiting for that end of the age, which Jesus is talking about here, to bring about all things together. Let me just finish with this one last statement. It will happen. It will happen. We can so easily just slip into a way of life where we sit there and we acknowledge, yes, it will happen, but our lives sort of betray that our hearts are somewhere else and get hooked on all the trivia of this world. There are things that we need to do, but let's not get tied up with that which is temporary and not focus on that which is eternal. That'll do. Let's pray on. Bow in prayer. Father God, you're a wonderful God. We thank you that you deal with us so graciously, so wonderfully, and Father, that you have prepared for us an eternity which will never end, even though this life will. Father, help us to be ready and prepared for that moment when we stand before you. But Lord, that we may be also prepared to serve you now through the days and the years that you may choose to give us, so that we may give you honor even now. And Father, we look forward to that time when we will finally say goodbye to this old way of life, and that we stand before you in glory and rejoice in your presence and in the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ from all ages through all eternity. And Father, that time will never end. Father, thank you. help us even over these next days, as you choose to give us those days, to serve you, that our hearts may reach out to you, that our hearts may be encouraged by you, and that we may bring you honor through our words, through our works, and that we may testify to the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.